Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. These verses can be found in your pew Bible on page 981. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. I would ask you please to stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. What do you think of when you hear the word obedience or the word works, particularly in relationship to the Christian faith? For some, these words have become almost taboo. They hear these words being used in relationship to the way we are called to live as Christians and can only seem to categorize them with the idea of legalism. Oh, here's somebody who's talking about how much we need to obey the Lord, but don't they know about God's grace? And so any time that there's talk of obedience, they feel a need to counterbalance it with, well, but we can't obey. We need to look to God and his grace. And if we're looking at it in a sense of, are we able to obey perfectly what the commandments of God are? Well, yes, it's true. We cannot obey God's commandments perfectly. We are sinful creatures. And when we do even our best works, those works are tainted with sin. But there is a kind of obedience that we are able to do, not in our flesh from our own powers, but because of the work the Lord has done in us. And when we look through the scriptures, we find many, many calls to obedience, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those calls to obedience, the biblical authors do not feel the need to immediately counterbalance these calls to obedience with, oh, but you can't actually do this, just trust in the grace of the Lord. So what is our attitude to be towards these ideas of obedience or works in the Christian life? How should we understand them? And how do they relate to our salvation? Well, Paul is going to touch on these issues in our passage this evening. And the main point I want you to take from the sermon this evening is that Christian obedience is a saving work of God. Christian obedience is a saving work of God. By this, I do not mean that we are saved by our obedience. We'll explain what this does mean. But nonetheless, Christian obedience is a saving work of God. And in line with this, I have a question for the children to consider, which again can be found in the sermon notes page of the bulletin. Children, the question is, what does salvation mean? What should we think about when we hear about the word salvation? What does it mean? We're going to discuss this as we look through the sermon. But to remind you of where we are in the context of Paul's epistle here, Paul has been appealing to the love that the Philippians have for him and calling them to a unity among themselves. They have been divided. They have been a church that has division, and he desires that they have unity with one another. They have been such a great help to him, shown great love to him, but they have been deficient in the love that they show one to another. In the previous passage in particular, he called them to the ultimate standard of humility in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being very God, humbled himself to become a man and even to die the cursed death of crucifixion in order to love and serve his people. In the same way, they were to love and serve one another. And here in this passage, Paul is continuing and making a final appeal to the unity of the Philippian church and making his final argument to them here in these verses. So I want to look at three points as we unpack the passage. First, we want to see the call to obedience in the first part of verse 12. Secondly, the character of obedience in the second part of verse 12 through the first part of verse 16. And then finally, the consequence of obedience in the second part of verse 16 through verse 18. So let us first consider the call to obedience as we look again at the first part of verse 12. Where there, the apostle says to them, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." So as we mentioned, Paul has been commanding unity from the Philippians. He's been doing so out of the love that he has for them. They've shown great love to him. They've supported him throughout his ministry, even with financial gifts, even while he's been in prison. In fact, this letter is a response to the fact that they have sent help and aid to him while he is in prison in Rome, most likely. And he's now responding, showing his great affection to them and instructing them. And he's calling them to unity because he desires the Lord's best for them, but also this is one of the fruits of God's work in them that is required. And so all the commands that Paul has been giving them are grounded in this great love that he has for the Philippians. And he's calling them once again to obedience to what he has just said. Have the same humility, have the same love for one another that Christ had in taking on human flesh to serve you. And they were not just to do this and to play nice at the prospect of Paul's returning. It's not as though Paul gets out of prison and then comes back to visit them again, and then at that point, okay, dad's home. Let's make sure that we don't pull each other's hair, we don't bother one another, and then when he leaves, we'll go back to the same divisions that we've had before. No, as he says, not only do this in my presence, but also even much more in my absence, it is important for you to do this. This call for love, for care, and unity in the congregation was to be the new normal for them, not a temporary thing. And in this obedience to which he is calling them, we see this strange and startling call for them to work out their salvation. And this is indeed something that can startle us because we don't tend to think in these categories. Working out our salvation in our minds is very much usually at odds with the idea of us being saved by grace. Now, why is this? Well, one of the reasons is we can tend to read salvation, the word salvation, in only one way. And in particular, we take the word salvation and we equate it with the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of conversion. Essentially, what happens when we are first transitioned out of, as we were talking about when we were going over this error from the canons of Dort, when we first turn from wickedness and are made new creatures and begin to follow Christ. And justification, there is nothing that we are contributing to it. God makes us new creatures and we are then enabled to believe, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith, not as though our faith is worth anything, not because faith is a work that is worthy of being regarded as righteous, but God in his grace accounts us as righteous credits to us Christ's own righteousness in justification, and our sins are placed upon him. This is what we tend to think of when we think of salvation. We think of getting saved. This is what happens, and now we are a Christian and we have been saved. This is our salvation. But this is not the only way that salvation can or should be understood. Yes, it is an essential and even the beginning element of salvation, and perhaps even the predominant way that the word is used in the scriptures. But salvation can refer to all that God does in redeeming us from beginning to end. I'd like to point out a couple of places where this is going on in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we see Peter say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So they've already been converted, but there's a salvation they are being guarded for. "And in this you greatly, rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith that you already have, the salvation of your souls." And he goes on further in chapter 2, verse 2, to talk about, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Or from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, we read that, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The salvation at the second coming of Christ, not that everyone believes at that point, but he is bringing with him his reward. He is bringing with him the culmination of all that we have believed. In this way, then, if we understand that salvation does not merely refer to conversion, but can refer to all that God is doing in redeeming us, then it is appropriate for Paul to tie works to salvation. Again, not as though salvation is what is getting us, or works, rather, is what is getting us into the kingdom. Not as though our obedience is what enables us to be acceptable before God. No, but rather, is because the Christian life includes works, and necessarily so. Even as, again, we read from the canons of Dort, and we had this long reading from Ephesians chapter 2 down through verse 9. Well, chapter 10, after we've just heard that it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and this is not by works, it's not of ourselves that no man may boast, verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Or we can even think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a good tree produces good fruit. Those who have been made new in Christ will do works in keeping with the new creation they have been made to be. And so the blessings of salvation include the works of the Christian life. God savingly works in us our obedience. This is for our good. This is for our glory. And so, in particular, the idea that Paul had in mind was that the Philippians were to demonstrate the reality of God's saving work in them by caring for one another, as he has been imploring them to do throughout this section of the epistle to the Philippians. And in all of this, we see Christian obedience is a saving work of God. And so we've seen the call to obedience here in the first part of verse 12. Now let's see the character of the obedience to which Paul is calling them. Beginning at the end of verse 12, once again, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So what's the character? What defines the way that they are to carry out this obedience? Well, I want to highlight the three things that Paul brings out here. First, they obey God by caring for one another with fear and trembling. It is the fear of the Lord, the reverence for the Lord, the desire that they would not transgress against his commandments, that God himself has commanded them to care for one another, and that he's even sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the example and to die for each and every one of them, that they indeed would be conformed to the image of Christ and would carry out a like care one for another. And so this is a holy work that they are called to do, not a light thing, not a, okay, yeah, I'll get to it, or we'll just, you know, give it the old college try. No, in the fear of the Lord, with careful attention to his commands, to the needs of their brothers and sisters, they're called to care for one another. And if the fear of the Lord would not motivate them to this love, it would be a great and fearful thing for them in relationship to, have they been renewed in Christ? They are to carry it out with fear and trembling first. Secondly, they must recognize that the care that they are to show for one another is only possible by God's power. If they do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them by grace, they will not love one another in the way that Paul has called them to do. They certainly cannot follow the example of Christ in humility and love, even to death, in loving one another. But if they do have the Spirit, then it will be the Spirit who powerfully moves them to obey this command. It will be the Spirit who enables them to care for one another. Now, this is a helpful perspective for us to have when it comes to us understanding the good works that we are called to do, the obedience that we are called to have before the Lord. Often when it comes to our discussions of obedience or works, we can treat it as a zero-sum game, where it's either, well, I'm doing the works, and so I'm the one who gets the credit, and God really has little or nothing to do with it, or God's the one who is making me do it, and I'm just along for the ride. And so God's really the one who gets the credit, but, you know, it's happening through me, but that's really just an accident. This is not the example that Paul gives us. And really, those approaches tend to make us fall into one of two different pits. It either makes us legalistic, where we then are trying to gain everything by our own actions, thinking that it does depend completely upon us, and we obey God by what is merely in us, or we get lazy and we wait for the Spirit to give us just the right push before we do anything. But Paul gives us the proper balance. He shows us that all the good that we do, whether we're conscious of it or not, truly is only possible because the Spirit is working through us. The Spirit is the one who is at work in us that we may love one another, that we may call upon God by faith, that we may do any of the things that God has commanded. We will not do it unless the Spirit is at work in us. And so in this, we're not inactive, nor are we robots that are just being driven around by God, but we have no will of our own. No, God is working through us dynamically so that the choices we make, the way that we live our lives, truly does, by his grace, conform to his will as we seek to walk by faith. And so when we devote ourselves to doing good, not only are we able to recognize Okay, yes, I can only do this because God is the one who is at work in me, but then this should also give us great confidence. God himself is the one who is at work in your life. The hand of God is what has moved you to be able to do the good that you do see in your life. This is a wonderful grace and should give you confidence that yes, God has already done the saving work in your life, and also, as Paul says earlier in this epistle, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God himself is at work in the lives of his people and is accomplishing his purposes in them. The third way, the third characteristic we see of this obedience is that this work, Paul says, is to be done without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling was characteristic in particular of the generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. As they went through the wilderness, as they were on their way to the promised land, and then as they wandered for 40 years, time after time after time, we see them grumbling with what it is that the Lord has given them, with what it is the Lord is doing among them. And the Lord did not look kindly upon their grumbling. It's something that's brought up numerous times in Scripture. And we're called not to have this same conduct, because grumbling shows ungratefulness to God, and ultimately it shows a lack of love for others, particularly if we're thinking about in the context of what Paul is calling the Philippians to here. He's calling them to love one another. And it's definitely not loving to your brother and sister, like, oh, okay, I guess I'm going to have to help them. It's not the kind of love to which we are called. Loving service also won't happen if we can never get past arguing over it. If we have the particular way that we're going to serve, and that's the only way, and someone else has a different idea, someone else wants to steal our thunder and serve in that way so that we're not able to, and we dispute over the way that we're going to serve, this again short circuits the obedience that the Philippians were called to. And if the Philippians had acted in these ways, not grumbling and disputing, but if they're acting in the positive characteristics that Paul is calling for, then he says that they would be blameless, not sinless, but blameless, living upright lives against which no one can call them to fault, saying, you are not seeking to follow the Lord. You're turning away from the path of the Lord. No, they're living in accordance with what the Lord has called. They would be blameless, and they would shine in contrast to the wickedness that surrounded them. So the body of Christ caring for itself is a great and powerful demonstration of God's salvation. In fact, this is something that our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 13, verse 35. They will know you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. That's going to be the testimony to the people that yes, indeed, you follow Christ because of the love that they were to have for one another. And so the church should always, in this way, be very different from the wicked culture in which it is planted. And all of this required an internalizing of the words of Scripture. They're not going to know how to love their brethren if they did not know the commands, the promises, and the truths of the Word and depend upon them, which is why Paul calls them to hold fast to the Word of life. For it is the Word that the Spirit primarily takes and then puts into action in our lives. The psalmist says, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we hear the Word, as we internalize the Word, we are able to put into action that which it calls us to do. And again, in all these things, we see that Christian obedience is a saving work of God. And so we've seen the call to obedience and the character of obedience. Let us Now look at the consequence of obedience in the second part of verse 16 down through verse 18. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So the Philippians' obedience in salvation is not only good for them, not only necessary for them, but we see that there's a grace even for Paul in this. It will be a crown and a testimony of God's work through Paul on Judgment Day. Paul has a great hope that when he stands before Christ on the day of judgment, that the Philippians' love for one another will be a crown. We'll be showing that, yes, the work he has been doing as an apostle was not in vain, but produced great fruit in the lives of those to whom he ministered. This will make everything that he has worked for and suffered for worth it. And he goes on to say that even if he were soon to be martyred, even if he is to be poured out like a drink offering, this is his idea, which he then talks about again in 2 Timothy, when he knows he is about to go to his death, to die for the faith. He uses this imagery again. He is about to be poured out as a drink offering. And here he speaks, even if maybe it's possible that here I am going to be put to death for the faith, he gladly was giving his all, giving everything for them, and that they would be secure in Christ. And this is then the second time that he encouraged the Philippians to take joy at the prospect of his martyrdom. He did this at the beginning of this section and now also finishes up this section doing so as well. They should be glad for God's faithfulness to Paul in life or death, and that their obedience will be for his good, for their good, and for the glory of God. For Christian obedience is a saving work of God. Well, thus far the understanding of the passage. How can we learn from the passage? Well, I would point us to three applications for us to take. First, that obedience is necessary for the Christian life. Second, that obedience is empowered by God. And then thirdly, obedience brings joy in the end. Let us first consider that obedience is necessary for the Christian life. And as we've said, there are numerous commands that God gives us throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. We find these commands. And God's commands were not just given for Jesus to do them for us. He did do them for us. And that's a wonderful truth, and we are given his righteousness because he did that. But that's not the only reason the commands are given. And so if you have an aversion to the idea that we need to obey God, I would counsel you to go back to the Scriptures. See the actions that we are commanded to take and observe the importance that Scripture itself places on the fact that we actually do it. Additionally, I would counsel you to run from any Christian parenting advice that makes obedience to God or obedience to parents as something that is a negative or something that is optional. It is not the way that God calls us to live. He does call for us to obey. And yes, we are not to make obedience something that becomes meritorious, but it does need to define our lives in Christ. And if you won't teach your children right obedience, you are actually actively turning them from Christ to their detriment. Obeying God is not competing with Christ. There's a wrong kind of obedience that can be a competing with Christ, where we seek to save ourselves by the works that we do. But that's not actually obedience to God. True obedience to God is not competing with Christ. It's not trying to earn our salvation. Rather, obeying God brings glory to God, brings good to our neighbor, and conforms us to the image of Christ. For Christian obedience is a saving work of God. Second, obedience is empowered by God. Knowing this, then, give up any fear or even any hope that your good works gain you merit before God. You cannot curry favor with God by being especially good. There's no work you can do that's going to impress him. There's no length of service that is now going to mean you have an in, that you are now allowed a certain amount of sin, or you don't need to worry about being careful in your obedience or entrusting yourself to God. It doesn't work that way. But rather, God enables you to do what he already requires. God requires of you perfect obedience. And you're only able to do it because God is the one who is at work in you. No merit is possible under that circumstance. But also be encouraged, for God rewards the works that he enables us to do. This is grace. One of the things we find when Christ talks about the day of judgment, Paul's alluding to it here, but it's talked about throughout the New Testament, that when we stand at the day of judgment, there's judgment according to works, and God is going to bless and reward according to the works that we've done. But again, those works are only things that we have done because God was the one who first worked in us, first to save us in the first place, but then also to enable us to do the work. So when we come and offer our works before him, we're going to look and we're going to say, Lord, how can this be? This work is imperfect, and you're the one who made it possible. In rewarding our works, God is not, now again, making us live by merit. Rather, he is graciously giving to us of his goodness, blessing us in spite of the insufficiency of what we offer up. And so our obedience is empowered by God. Therefore, do not sit around waiting for the Spirit to move before you do a good deed. This is not an excuse for inaction. Rather, this truth should spur us to act. And how should we act? Well, we should start with prayer. Pray that the Spirit would work through you, that what God says, he would indeed do, and that he would work powerfully. And then praying, committing yourself to the Lord, trust him. Trust him to be true to what he has said, true to his promises regarding his commands, that they are for your good and for the good of your neighbor, and that he truly is at work as you walk by faith to obey his commands. And then finally, act knowing that God himself is the one who works through you. Have that confidence, have that hope, for Christian obedience is a saving work of God. And so having seen that obedience is necessary for the Christian life and that obedience is empowered by God, we come to the third application, that obedience brings joy in the end. We, like Paul, need to take the long-term view of obedience. Paul looked forward to the outcome of the obedience of the Philippians on Judgment Day. We should take a like view. For though obedience might be hard, might be unpleasant for us, it does produce good fruit for now and for the age to come. And so one of the ways we should encourage ourselves to obedience to God's commands is to think of the benefits that it will bring us. It's not wrong for us to consider the outcome of our obedience and the good that is going to come from it, and to be motivated knowing that, yes, God is going to bless, God is going to reward, whether now or in the age to come. And in particular, this is a great help to us when we are facing death, or when we're looking back over our lives. If you've been living a life of obedience, this will be a great hope to you. For you will know the things that you have been doing, that you've been devoting your life to, are not in vain. You weren't twiddling your thumbs, just waiting for death to come, just waiting for Christ to return. You were actively seeking to serve him. And knowing that God rewards this, knowing that it's God himself who would be at work for the works that you have done, will help take away the fear of wrath that might potentially be there when we think about to die or about to go stand before our Maker. Am I going to be accepted? We're accepted by the grace of Christ, but the evidence of the grace of Christ is shown forth in the works that we do in our lives. And it'll be a great comfort to us if we have lived lives of obedience. But also, it'll be a testimony that you can pass on. And it'll be that which other believers can look at and can rejoice in with you, just as the Philippians are called to do with Paul. What a joy it will be to be able to see the hand of God at work in the things that you did, and to know that these works will not perish, but will endure and be a joy even on the day of judgment. This is Paul's hope. It is to be our hope as well. And this is a part of our salvation. For Christian obedience is a saving work of God. And as we've asked the question at the beginning, what does salvation mean? We've seen salvation is all that God is doing for us in redemption from beginning to end. So obedience is an essential part of our salvation. We render it to God, we do it by his own power, and it bears good fruit for us. Now, I planned the ending of this sermon not knowing that those I was going to be talking about would be present in the room, but we'll excuse that and go with the ending anyway. But an example of some whose kind obedience bore fruit that affected me greatly, for which I am ever grateful. The hospitality of a particular family who invited me into their home many weeks upon weeks is the reason I was able to find my wife and have two additional children whom, by God's grace, we are seeking to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And whatever the future holds, and we do not know, but the Lord does know, their hospitality, their kindness, their love is going to reverberate into eternity. It will be a praise to them and a crown to them when they stand on the day of judgment. May we be able to have the same outlook when we consider that we too shall stand before our Lord. Let us therefore go forth and obey the Lord, for he is worthy, and he blesses us in it. Let us pray. Teach us, O Lord, what it is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Give us grace that we may seek your power for good works, and give us confidence that you do truly work in them. And give us a glimpse of the fruit of these works, that we may be encouraged in them. So work in us, O Lord, for your glory and the mutual upbuilding of your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.